heaven. Like the song said as I was narrating, he made a choice that day to walk that road for you and I, a choice that all of us have. We don't have the choice of living or dying. We're all going to die. At the appointed time, our bodies will be buried, but our souls will live on forever. And here's the choice you need to make. Where is going to be your final resting place? In heaven or the other place for your soul? It's a choice. God gives it freely. For the past several weeks, the pastoral staff, and by the way, they're in Bali attending a wedding right now. That's why they're not here, and I am. So Pastor Sophia is in charge of the church right now. But in any event, the pastoral staff, Pastor Sam and Pastor Eugene, Pastor Min, have been teaching on prayer, a very vitally important part of every believer's life. Why should we pray? When do we pray? How do we pray? What time do we pray? How much we invest? So today I'm going to continue along that same theme with a slightly different twist. What does it cost you to pray? And the flip side of that coin is, what does it cost God to give you access to prayer? It costs you nothing. I can pick up my God mobile phone and call him at any time, and it costs me nothing. Nothing at all, but it cost him everything to grant us access to his throne room in prayer, to grant us access into his heavenly realm when we finally give up the ghost. He paid the ultimate price. We always need to count the cost. When you go to buy a car, a house, a ring for your intended, anything, a major purchase, we always consider the cost. Can I afford that? I want you to consider the cost today. You just saw just a very brief glimpse into a week that changed the world for all mankind. I'm going to have you consider what the three most important words ever uttered were. Words that changed the course of mankind forever. We're about to enter into a season that we commonly refer to as Easter. And that's really a misnomer because Easter is a celebration that the Emperor Constantine, when he was converted, melded together with a pagan religion and festival. It was actually a festival to the goddess of fertility. That's why we've got the eggs and the rabbit and whatever else they do at Easter time. But really, if you take a look at the Jewish roots of this season, they turn about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they commemorate a season where God had given provision for the Israelites to celebrate in remembrance of when he delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh, out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of their bondage. That truly is what we commemorate. The resurrection of the dead of the sacrificial lamb. Now we tie it together with this season because we know precisely when it occurred. And if you take a look at the Jewish calendar and compare it with the Gregorian calendar that we use, our April is the Jewish month of Nisan. And we know that it is celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan. And it's a very important time for every Jew. Even today they celebrate it with the Passover meal led by the mother of the house. And it's a very important commemorative festival that they celebrate in remembrance of when God delivered them out of the hands, like I said, of Pharaoh. Now, just a brief history on Passover. If you remember, God, through Moses, had already warned Pharaoh to let his people go, but Pharaoh kept on reneging on his promise to let them go. And finally, he said, I'm going to send the angel of death through every household, and I'm going to take the firstborn firstborn human, firstborn cow, firstborn lamb. He was going to take the firstborn. And he told the Israelites to take the blood of the sacrificial lamb, put it on their doorpost, and the angel of death would pass them over. That's where we get the term. They were to eat that sacrificial lamb, roast it over fire, make bread without yeast, because they were in a hurry to leave, and eat bitter herbs. So they still do that today. They still celebrate it on the very same day, in the month of Nisan, the 14th. We're going to see the parallel between that sacrificial lamb that they took every year in order to atone and pay for their sins as well. And then we're going to see what God made as a provision once and for all. And you just saw the sacrificial lamb up on the screen that he chose to do that for each and every one of us in order to gain us entry. Now, we all have a choice. My daughter's in Oklahoma right now. Just celebrated. They threw my wife a surprise birthday party, so they're listening. And they always used to hear Dad say, "Girls, you have a choice. The consequences are here and here for you, but you have a choice." He likewise had a choice, and he made it. The choice you make today can definitely change the course of the rest of eternity for you, as I mentioned before. Now, Israel, during this time frame, was also at a crossroads. They were under severe oppression by the Roman rulers. They were looking for escape. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for the Messiah. Now, it had been foretold that there would be a Messiah, and there's hundreds of prophecies relating to the Messiah, what he was to be like, what he was to do. And so they were looking for this to deliver them from the oppression they'd been under. And so it's in this sense that I'm going to take you on a journey today as we revisit, as I mentioned before, the most important week of all mankind. Now, we do celebrate his birth, but his crucifixion, death, and resurrection has much more profound implications for us all. During that time, hopes were being birthed. He'd been on the earth for 30 years when he started his ministry. He took followers from common professions. He didn't go to the elite, to the educated. He went to the common men, and he chose 12 out of those. He'd been going through the entire Judean countryside, setting it on its ear. Some revolutionary thinking. He spoke and taught as one that had authority. He was doing signs and wonders everywhere that he went. And when he sent out his disciples, they likewise were able to do as he did. And they came back amazed. They had witnessed the fact, three of them, that this man that they were following had been transfigured right before their eyes. Their leader, so to speak, besides Jesus, second in command, so to speak, was Peter. And Peter had witnessed this, and he had said, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" He had confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew. Deep down inside, they knew. They couldn't really comprehend everything while he was with them, but they knew. The religious leaders, they were very upset. Why? Because if you recall, the only time that Jesus ever showed his ire, ever really got indignant, it was against the religious system. The religious system that oppressed the people and didn't serve them the way that God intended for them to do. And so he was turning the whole countryside upside down with his teaching. Everywhere that he went, converts were being made. And he was teaching. Teaching, teaching, teaching. How we are to conduct and live our lives. Now, the end of Roman rule was in sight for them because now they saw that the Messiah was there. They recognized that, and more people were turning to him, which agitated the religious system even all the more. And so it's into this framework that we're going to take a peek today. I'm going to take you on a journey through that week, commonly referred to as Passion Week, but I'm going to ask you to take a new perspective today. Look at it from the inside out. Look at it from a vantage point of being in the crowd as they followed this young Jewish rabbi through the countryside. Now, many, many years ago, there was a show on American television called You Are There. And what the producers did is they took a certain event, for example, when Mount Vesuvius erupted, burying all of Pompeii, or perhaps when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, or when President Lincoln was killed, or any number of other momentous events in history, and they would make you an active participant from the inside out. They would place you there, thereby the name of the show, you are there. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Come along with me on this journey today, but I want you to interject yourself right into the scene. Make yourself one of his entourage. Make yourself one of the disciples. Be an eyewitness to the events as they took place 2,000 years ago. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you'll close your eyes, please. Father, I ask on this beautiful Sunday, as we come before your throne, that you please descend down on this house, on this body, on this group of precious people here today. Open not only their eyes, but their hearts, their spirits. Illumine inside what you need to say to them, that the message that they receive is straight from the throne room of God. Let it be a time of breakthrough. Let it be a time of making a choice as that crossroad is faced by every single person in this room, that they can see who you are and what you've done. Remove me from this place and replace your voice through your servant, that what you have to say to your people will be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I told you that you each have a choice of where you spend the rest of eternity, where your soul rests. Let me read you an inscription on a tombstone. Here's a gravestone that had this writing on it. Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Somebody came by, unknown, and inscribed these words: to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. As I mentioned, you've got a choice to make as to where you end up. The choice is all yours. Let's take a peek. I'm going to start the week prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had just called a little short guy off a sycamore tree down in a dusty town called Jericho in the plains of the Jordan. He left there more than likely around the 7th or the 8th of Nisan. Why do we know that? Because they have to be in place to where they're going to go, which is Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover prior to the Sabbath beginning. The Sabbath begins under Jewish law at 6 p.m. on Friday and ends at 6 p.m. on Saturday. So this is how I am surmising that they made the 37-40 mile long trek up the hill from Jericho down in the plains of the Jordan all the way up to Jerusalem, stopping just short in a town of Bethpage and Bethany. If you recall, miracles were happening the entire time that he was teaching, and so he had quite a large following now, a large group. And when they arrive into Bethpage, he decides to spend the night and spend his time with Mary and Martha. And by the way, another guy, their brother, who he had brought back from the dead a short time before. So there's a large crowd that gathers around their house, primarily to see Jesus, to hear him speak and teach, to see him perform some miracle perhaps, but also out of curiosity. Wouldn't you like to go have dinner with a guy that used to be dead and now isn't? So they come out of curiosity to see Lazarus as well. The mood had to be festive. Anticipation is high. They're looking forward to the fact that Yeshua, his Hebrew name, is the Messiah. So they're starting to call him Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. They want to see what's going to happen. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's told them in advance what's going to happen, but as was his custom any time since he taught in parables, well, maybe he didn't really believe that, or they didn't believe that he was really going to die. I mean, how could he die if he's going to be the king of Israel and lead us out of captivity? So there was a little bit of confusion there, I'm sure, as they were listening to him. They heard him say that the Son of Man would be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But how could this happen? So there's, I'm sure, a little bit of confusion going on in their minds. They're discussing amongst themselves. And so what I want to do is interject you into that scenario. On that Saturday, that Sabbath, as they spend the day there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it's a festive mood, full of anticipation. All hope is there. They're sitting with the one that's going to lead Israel out of their captivity. And they're anticipating what's going to happen. And he had told them that he was looking forward to celebrating the Passover with them. Now the Passover, as I mentioned before, lambs were sacrificed annually in Jerusalem at the temple. They were presented, sacrificed, and the blood placed on the altar to atone for their sins. Every year they did that. Keep that in mind as I continue this journey. I want you to wake up right now on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. It's the 10th day of Nisan. And now we're going to go into the temple. We spend part of the day having breakfast, possibly having lunch, and then making the 2 mile or so trip into Jerusalem. Now, the triumphal entry, as it's called, is recorded in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. This is when Jesus presents himself, much the same way as when the lambs were presented for inspection. They were presented for inspections to the priests, that in the event that they had any defect, they were rejected. Now, as was his custom, he sends a couple of his men up ahead, and he says, you're going to find a donkey and a colt tied. Bring them to me, and if anybody asks you, what are you doing? You say, the master needs them, and they'll let you have them. And just as he says, that's what happens. So they bring the animals to him. The disciples put their cloaks on the back of one of the animals and they place him on the animal. And he starts to come into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king. He comes in, it's called the triumphal entry, because the Jewish people see who he is. And they start shouting, Hosanna, 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 which in the Hebrew is save. Blessed be the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a very festive, celebratory atmosphere that he makes his way into Jerusalem. And he's happy. And he's smiling. And the religious leaders say, look what these people are saying. They shouldn't be saying that about just you, some common man like that. And he says, even if they hold their tongue, the rocks will cry out in praise. All of creation recognizes who he is. And this is the way he makes it into the city, to present himself at the temple. And it's late in the day, so he just goes in, and he looks around and he marvels. This is his daddy's house. And that's pretty much all he does on that Sunday. There's a lot of music. Like I said, a very festive atmosphere. And they retire back to the home of Mary and Martha. Now, I want you to be a fly on the wall. I want you to be someone just standing in the corner. What that must have felt like. You see him come in. You've been waiting to meet him. You definitely want to hear his voice. You want to hear what he's got to say. Maybe he'll come over and touch you personally. Lay his hands on you. Oh, I'm so glad that you're here. I've been waiting to spend this time with you. By the way, do you know how much I love you? How's that feel? The King of Glory just looked at you and he touched you. Think about that for a second. So we spend the night on Sunday. On Monday, the 11th, he comes in to town again, into Jerusalem. And along the way, he sees a fig tree that's in leaf. Now, at this time of the year, normally the trees are not in leaf. There's no fruit on them or anything, but this particular tree had leaves on it. And going up to the tree, he sees that it's got no fruit, and he curses the tree. Now, many have asked, why would he take the time to curse this poor tree? But you see, the tree is symbolic. It's a representative of the nation of Israel. And he said, may no fruit ever be found on you again, because the kingdom was about to be taken away from Israel. And so he makes his entry into the city. Now, the temple is on the northernmost part of the old city of Jerusalem. All that's left there now is the western wall. And if you've ever been there, it must have been a magnificent structure. And he makes his way in, and in one of the outer courts, it's called the Court of the Gentiles, that's us, unless you're Jewish, that's where they would hold the tables of the money changers. You see, wherever you came from, you had your own currency, much like we do here. If you come from overseas, you trade your currency, the Aussie dollar, New Zealand, South African, American dollar, you trade it in for the Hong Kong dollar. Well, likewise there, when they came in, they had the money exchange, I'm sure, with a nice commission. And it was in the Gentile court. They also sold doves, other animals, and other things for the festival. But wait a second, this is his father's house. And he comes in and he becomes indignant, righteous anger. And he fashions a whip made out of cords and he starts thrashing these things, overturning their tables. And he says, it has been written that my father's house shall be called the house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. And he overturns their tables and he clears them out. And here come the religious leaders. What are you doing? Who are you? Who gave you this authority? He starts to teach them in parables. And again, the Pharisees show up to try and persuade him to cease and desist what he's doing, basically to put him down. And so they say, by whose authority are you doing this? After all, we are the authority. By whose authority are you doing this? But he turns the tables on him, and he says, I'll tell you by which authority if you answer me this question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? And so they huddle up and they go, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you get baptized? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people because they held John to be a prophet. So what do? We can't tell you by where that came from. So Jesus looks at him and says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Turns the tables on him time and time again. After some teaching, he issues the seven woes to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he does not mince his words. He comes after them with full force, calling them things like, you brood of vipers, ouch. Snakes, ouch. You whitewashed tombs. Yeah, you wear the long tassels and phylacteries and you love to stand in the marketplace and occupy the seats of honor. But what happened to what you were supposed to be doing by serving the people? You load them up with heavy loads, but you yourself don't lift it up. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And he unleashes on them. I'm sure they didn't hold him in high regard after that, much less so than they had before. And so they start to conspire. We got to get rid of this guy. Somehow, some way, we have got to get rid of him. And after this, he retires back with his entourage back again to the house of Mary and Martha. And once again, you are there. Now what do you sense? They're triumphant. He went in there. He tackled the very hierarchy of the religious system, and he decimated them. He absolutely established his authority. There is no question in my mind, this is the guy that's going to lead us out of captivity. This is the guy that's going to overthrow Rome. This is the king of the Jews. Let's throw a party. By the way, if you have any Jewish friends, they love to party. They love to eat and they love to celebrate. And it's a wonderful thing to be in with them when they're doing this thing. They are God's chosen. And if you don't understand your Jewish roots, I invite you to do a study on that, because without them, that's how we are connected. Agreed? Say yes. Tuesday, the 12th, he confronts the religious authorities again. And they say, Master, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, whose inscription is on this coin? They say, Caesar's. Give unto Caesar what belongs to him, and to God what belongs to God. The Sadducees, another group, aside from the Pharisees that comprise the leadership, the Sanhedrin, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they come, and they're going to trap him. Master, there was a certain woman, she's married to this guy, and he dies, and they didn't have any children. So by our custom, his brother marries the widow, and they don't have any kids. In fact, there were seven brothers, and all seven of them had hurt the wife, and they all died. So tell us, Master, wink, wink, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And again, he says to them, you are much in error, because in the resurrection, there will be no one given in marriage. So he shuts them down. One of them, a well-respected leader, says, we know that you teach the truth. Which is the greatest commandment? And he quotes something that every Jew today recites every day. It's called the Shema. You can read it in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it's Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. That's the primary one. And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. With these two hangs all the law and the prophets. And what can this guy do? He says, well said, Master. Well said, teacher. That's correct. You can't deny that. He knows the word, which is an admonition to us all. Whenever we're questioned on anything, you need to be grounded in the Word. That's what defeats the arguments. That's what defeats anything that comes again and vaunts itself against God. Know the Word. So after answering that way, they don't ask him any more questions. They don't want to be embarrassed. He announces that the kingdom will be taken from the nation, and then he gives the Olivet Discourse to his disciples, prophetically announcing the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He issues the signs of the end of the age, and once again, on Tuesday night, they retire back to the home of Mary and Martha. Think about what that felt like now. He has sealed it up. There's no more questions about his authority. No one dares ask him anything else. Even the religious leaders know who he is. And they back down. As well they should. Wednesday is the 13th. It's called a silent day, primarily because nothing is written about Wednesday in the scriptures. I surmise after a long day of confrontation in the temple and all the teaching that he did, he probably rested on that Wednesday. And so did his disciples and the group that was with him, tending to his needs. But as was his custom, I can assure you he probably taught them. But most of all, he just sat and fellowshipped with his friends. And take a pause for now. Jesus walks in right now in the front. How would you feel if he came up and he said, Friend, can I sit next to you? The King of Glory calls you friend. That's a place of honor, isn't it? Rachel, let him sit right there with your friend. Right? How would you feel if the King of Glory was sitting next to you as your friend? Not a bad companion to have. Thursday, the 14th, it's the day of preparation. Passover is celebrated in the evening. He sends Peter and John ahead of him to make the preparation for the Passover meal. He tells them, when you go into the city, find a guy with a jug of water on his head and follow him. Now, it wasn't hard to pick him out because this custom, this act, was normally done by women carrying the water jugs on their head. So if you see this guy, he's easy to locate. And they go up and they follow him, and sure enough, just like he always did, they find the room ready. Now, the current day Jerusalem, the Catholic Church has erected this place where they say this is where they celebrated the Last Supper. I don't think so, because that place has these high domed ceilings, and they're conical shaped. And in those days, in the time of Jesus, they were all flat roofed. Those dome ceilings didn't come into vogue until 350 years later. So who knows? It's not important where the room was. What's important is what took place there. It was in the southern side of the city. And they went in, they prepared it, a long table close to the ground with cushions all the way around it. They didn't have dining room chairs or anything. So they just would recline on cushions. They brought in the lamb. They brought in the bread made without yeast and the bitter herbs. And they made preparations. When Jesus finally gets there, he's got his 12 and himself. And one of the first things that he does is the unthinkable. A service that is usually reserved from the lowliest of slaves. I said slave, a servant slave, which is to wash the feet of the guests. But he does the unthinkable. Here he is, their master, their Lord, and their teacher, their rabbi. And he takes his outer clothing off, wraps a towel around his waist, gets a wash basin, and he comes to each one of them. Now here again, you are there. I'm going to make you one of those 12. And so when he steps down, and he comes right in front of you, and he puts the wash basin down, and Florentina, he takes your sandals off and he washes your feet. And you're looking down at his face. What does that feel inside? And he comes around and Junming, now he washes your feet. Look down at his face. What's happening in your heart? Are you humbled? I'd be crying my eyes out. Then he comes to Peter. Good old Peter. I love that guy. I identify with him. He's impetuous. He's got a big mouth. He loves to jump up and act before he even thinks. The only time he opens his mouth is to change feet. When they're out in the boat, there's a huge storm. He says, Lord, bid me to come out there. Jesus, come on out. And he jumps out of the boat, starts walking up, and down he goes. During the transfiguration, he was privileged to be up there. And he sees Elijah, and he sees Moses, and he sees Jesus. What's going on? He doesn't know what to do. So what does he say? Hey, why don't we put some tents up for you guys? I love Peter. So now when Jesus comes in front of Peter, he says, Master, you washed my feet? Never. Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. Not knowing what to say, Peter says, well, not just my feet, but my head as well, and just give me a bath. Good old Peter. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. If your feet are washed, your whole body's clean. So he goes all the way around, puts his clothing back on, and then something horrendous happens. They're still in a very festive mood. They still have their hopes way up high. It's still very light. And he says, today one of you will betray me. What would you do? Oh, God, don't let it be me. He knows everything. Please don't let it be me. And so they start to question him. Is it me? Is it I? Master, is it I? And Jesus said, it's the one that dips his hand in the dish after I do. And so Judas does that, signifying that he's the betrayer. See, Satan had already entered him a time before. He'd already agreed prior to this point with the Sanhedrin to turn Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus looks at him, and says, what you need to do, go do quickly. So Judas gets up, takes off, and the other guys are going, well, he's got the money purse, so Jesus probably told him, go buy something else for the festival. And he disappears. And then again, he pierces their hearts. He says, tonight, you will all betray me, and you will leave me. But I will never be left alone because my Father never leaves me. And again, they, absolutely not. We're not going to, are you kidding me? We've been with you for 3.5 years now. And here comes Peter again. I'm ready to die. And I'm sure he believed that. In his heart, he was ready to die for his Savior. And Jesus looks at him and he said, really? You ready? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. No way, no way, no way. And they all said, that's not going to be me. It's not going to happen that way. We're ready to die for you. So then he grabs the bread and the cup of wine. And again, he confounds them. He says, as he rips the bread and starts passing it out, this is my flesh. Eat it. I don't know what that means. This is my blood. Drink it. What does that mean? It's the blood of the new covenant that I'm establishing with you today. What they didn't understand, he was about to cut once and for all what they had been doing and institute something new. That's that new covenant in his blood. So they pass the elements around, and he tells them, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Just what that inscription right there says. Every time that we take the elements as believers of the Lord Jesus, we do it remembering what he did. So they eat the bread, they drink the wine, and at the conclusion of the meal, they sing a song. Now the Hallel is Psalm 118, where we praise God and we thank him for everything that he's done. And that Psalm 118, if you want to go back and read it, is a psalm, a song of celebration, a song of thanksgiving, a song of praise to God for what he did. So after they've sung the hymn, they make their way over to the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern slope. You have to go down the incline of the Kidron Valley and then up the Mount of Olives. And from up there, you got a beautiful view of all of the city of Jerusalem. But about a third, maybe a halfway up, is a place where they held these big presses to press the olives in season. And that's what Gethsemane means, is press. And they've been there quite a few times before. They camped there. And so this is where they retire to. And in the garden, the scripture says that he goes off to a solitary place to pray, just a stone's throw away from the rest of the group. And he tells James and John and Peter to come with him and to pray. And he goes off and he kneels down. He knows what's coming. Remember, he's fully man, but he knows what's coming. The horrors of what he faces. And he kneels down to pray, and the scripture records that sweat like drops of blood. Now, physicians tell us that when the body is under tremendous stress and strain, that the capillaries around the sweat glands actually burst. And so when he was sweating drops of blood, it's probably sweat mingled with blood. And he comes back to his disciples, and he finds them asleep. Could you not stay awake, he says. Get up and pray, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes off again to pray. And here he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to face what's coming up. And then an incredible example to us all. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Even facing that horror. And he comes back, and again he finds him asleep. And he says, are you still sleeping? Get up. Here come my accusers. And they look, and coming up the hill are soldiers and servants of the priests carrying torches and swords, clubs, led by Judas. And Judas comes up to him and kisses him. And Jesus looks at him, he says, "You betray your master with a kiss?" And he looks at the entourage and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now listen carefully. His reply is, "I am He." When He says, "I am," remember that's what Jehovah God called Himself. A brief glimpse of His deity comes out. And when He says, "I am He," they all fall down. That's the power. They get up. "Me? I'm out of here." If I would have seen that. But no, he says again, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am He, but let these go." Fulfilling what he had said, that he would lose not one of them. And right then, when they go to arrest him, Peter draws his sword, and he whacks off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus rebukes him, "Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Don't you know that I have to do what I've been called to do?" Now, even in this stress, even in this instant of horror that he's about to go through, he's still healing. He picks up the ear, puts it on the guy's head, restores it as new. And they chain him up and they lead him off for the first of 6 illegal trials. Friday's here. Now, a while back, there was a minister in the U.S. by the name of Tony Campolo. He preached a sermon called "Friday's Here, But Sunday's Coming." Friday's here. With all its horrors, it has arrived. Hope and jubilation have turned into despair, confusion, and darkness. And the illegal trials begin. They take him first to Annas. Annas used to be the high priest. He's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. And they bring him to Annas, and he asks him some questions. And because Jesus does not reply in this subservient manner, he just answers his guy's questions, one of the men standing there slap him, "Dare you talk to the high priest in this manner?" They're no different from the people in some religions that wear the pointed hats and have the staffs and they get carried around. And same today as it was then. They think that they can elevate themselves to a place that rightfully belongs only to God. And so they slap Jesus. And he said, "If I'd said anything wrong, slap me. But if I didn't, why did you strike me?" And Annas is getting nowhere, so he quickly sends him over to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. This is very, very early in the morning. Now remember, outside in the courtyard, they're warming themselves by a fire. And Peter comes in, and after repeated questioning, exactly what the Savior said, he denies him the third time, and right then Jesus looks at him. Think about it if you're Peter. How that would pierce your heart. Here I was ready to die for him, and simply because they said I'm one of his followers, I denied him. How many times do we deny him? By doing what we know is wrong. Look at his face, looking at you. When you deny him. Caiaphas is the same man that said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. He had prophesied that. And so he starts to ask him question after question after question. Getting nowhere, he sends him to the third trial, which during this time frame, he had sent some of his men to gather up as many of the members of the Sanhedrin as they could. The Sanhedrin is the ruling religious body. It was made out of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, and the teachers of the law. And so they gather together very early in the morning for the third illegal trial. And they bring this accusation and that one and back and forth. They contradict each other. And they don't know what to do. And during this whole time, I'm sure Caiaphas was just sitting there, taking this all in. I've got him. If he is who he says he is, he can't deny himself. So after repeated questioning and getting nowhere, Caiaphas stands up and he said, "Tell us, are you the Son of the living God?" Jesus can't lie. He can't deny himself. He says, "It is as you say. That's who I am." right here. That's who I am. Condemning himself. So Caiaphas says, what further testimony do we need? He's condemned himself. And in this righteous act of indignation, Caiaphas rips his robes off, which is reserved only for the most severe form of blasphemy, and he convicts him. He's worthy of death because of blasphemy under Jewish law. But wait a second. We don't have the authority to kill him. Only the ruling government can kill him. Well, let's send him to Pilate, who was the Roman procurator at the time, in charge of all of this Judean countryside. Ruthless Roman governor. And so they remand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. He doesn't want to hear this nonsense. The stuff that you're bringing against this guy, it has to do with your religion. You deal with him. We can't. And they press and press and press, and they convince Pilate that he needs to hear him. So he hears the charges against him, and he questions him, and he asks him, what is truth? Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Because Jesus said, if you knew the truth, it would set you free. What is truth? He's looking at the way, the truth, and the life, and he's asking, what is truth? Open your eyes, Roman. You're looking at the truth. But he can't get anywhere with him. And he's certainly not done anything worthy of death. He finds him innocent, as well he should have. But I know a way that I can get out of this mess that these people have put me in. He said that he's from Galilee. He's a Galilean. King Herod is in town for this Passover celebration, whatever these guys do. Let's send him on to Herod. So he sends him to King Herod, who'd been waiting to hear Jesus, hoping to get some bribe from him or see him do a miracle. And here's the fifth trial. Herod questions him. Jesus doesn't answer. Doesn't know what else to do with him. Sends him right back to Pontius Pilate. The Bible records that at that time, Herod and Pilate became friends. Prior to this, they were enemies. So here he comes back. Now, Pilate had been warned by his wife. I've had a dream about this righteous man, this innocent man, have nothing to do with him. But being a typical husband, he ignored the cautions of his wife. Becky, if you're listening. He ignored that caution, because after all, he is the governor. And so he goes on and on and on. What crime has this guy commit? Wait a second. I know another way I can get out of this. We have a custom during this Passover season that I can release a prisoner to you. Who have we got back there that's a real dirtbag? And his lieutenant comes up and he says, we got Barabbas. He's guilty of sedition and of murder. Surely these people aren't going to want me to release Barabbas, and they're going to release Jesus, whose only crime is that he said he's king of the Jews, which is meaningless. And so he puts them all up, both up there, and he says, Ecce homo, behold the man. There's nothing I find guilty in this man. So who would you like for me to release? And they start screaming, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. What? Are you people out of your mind? You want to let this guy go and this innocent man? What do you want me to do with Jesus, who's the king of the Jews? Crucify him. We have but one king, and that's Caesar. Boom, checkmate. Because if Pilate lets him go, who says he's a king, what's Caesar going to say? So he's in between the proverbial Roman rock and a hard place. He doesn't care. He condemns Jesus to die. Now it begins. Friday is fully here. Now the forces of evil are having a party. Check it out. He's just been condemned to die. And so he sends him off to the praetorium where the Roman guards are. Now these are savages. These are brutal, godless savages. And they take the King of Glory, the sacrificial lamb, they rip off his clothes, and they put his hands up to a post. And they begin the flogging, which is normally 40 save one, 39 lashes. The weapon that they use is a whip made out of very thick leather strips. And at the very tip end of these leather strips is a piece of wrought iron and bone, chips of bone. And when they start to strike him, I guarantee you they bring it down with full force. And the first impact of these things creates a blood blister underneath the skin. And they hit him about the head and the shoulders and the buttocks and the legs. With each subsequent blow, they burst. And he bleeds profusely. Agonizingly painful. And when they're done with this torture, they take him down, they put his clothes back on, and then they put a purple robe on him, and they start to mock him. After all, he said he's the king. Kings wear purple. And they make a makeshift staff, and they smack him about the head with it. And wait, a king needs a crown. And they look over in the pile of briar bushes and kindling wood, and they find these things that have these thorns that, and they're still there in Jerusalem today. They still grow. The thorns are 2.5 to 3 inches long. And they fashion this crude crown, and they cram it down on his skull, which is very vascular, again, producing tremendous pain, but also bleeding. I want you to look at that picture. He's beat beyond recognition. You couldn't tell that he was the same man.